Okay, guys, excited to be with y'all. If you got a Bible, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll pray for us. Father, hear our prayers. Help us to make the most of our time here together. A lot of these guys have a lot going on, and they have made sacrifices at some level, Lord, to leave what they were doing to come here to carve out this time. Don't let us waste it. Protect us from Satan, any of his distractions that would steal the word out of our minds before it can sink into our hearts. Let us hear, let us learn, but mainly let us be transformed. Lord, let us worship. Let us be convicted where there is any sinful hardness in us. Soften us, break us, but also encourage us and strengthen us and make us into the men that you want us to be that will be faithful in all the different duties that you've called us to in life. We pray this all only in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are basically picking up exactly where we left off last week. And so if you weren't here, you're not familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 1, there is a lady named Hannah. Her husband has two wives. Her sister wife has a bunch of babies, and she has none. And she's really sad about it, but she prays about it. And she makes a vow to the Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you, basically. And the Lord answers her prayer, gives her a son. She raises him for a little while, then she takes him to the tabernacle, and she leaves him there. And he is now going to grow up with Eli, the high priest, to raise him. She's faithful. She keeps her vow. And we're going to start out really with this long kind of song of worship, Thanksgiving, which is very important. Let me just kind of say a side note. I was having dinner with a friend last night, and he and I were both talking about it seems sometimes fairly there you get in these seasons where it's fairly often where maybe this happens to none of you men, but I'm assuming that it probably does. You fall asleep, and maybe you sleep for an hour or two or three, and then you just wake up and you're just wide awake. And either there's a sense of maybe the Lord woke me up, he wants me to be up and do something, or maybe it's because you're worried about something, and so you're like, I might as well get up and do some work or pray. And he said, you know, something I've started doing recently is, he said, I've started those times when I'm awake and I can't go back to sleep, rather than just, you know, dumping all my cares on the Lord, which is obviously a good thing. He said, I've tried to start with Thanksgiving, looking back at all the things that have happened, even the small things, and just thanking the Lord. And that's really been a game changer in my perspective. Now, I think that's really important for all of us to make sure that we keep a heart of gratitude. And especially when we've asked the Lord specifically for something and then he does it, never to just kind of forget about it, overlook it, or think, well, you know, that was coincidence, but to pause and to give thanks to the Lord. So that's where we're going to start with the thanks that she's giving. But I also want to say this. And again, I think we can all identify with this. If you ever had maybe something big, something really heavy on your heart that you're praying for, and then the Lord gives it to you, praise God, it's really exciting. But it's not all kicks and giggles after that, is it? Right? I mean, as long as we're living on this planet until Jesus comes back, for Christians, it's always going to be a mix of pain and pleasure, is it not? It's always going to be a mix of joy and answered prayer, but there's still suffering, and that's not wrong. That even our greatest moments of gratitude and thanksgiving, I would say 99% of the time, are going to be still filled with, but hey, God, I still got some more requests to ask. And that's the way that it should be. Okay? So really 3 points today. We need a king, we need a priest, we need a prophet. Okay, so let's start off. Let's look at her thanksgiving, but there's also some prayer in here. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So she's excited. She's boasting, but not in a sinful way. She's boasting in the Lord. This is more than just praise. This is delight. You make me happy, God. I'm happy in you. This is a love song in many ways. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. He is absolutely unique. And when the Old Testament Israelites would refer to God as their rock, oftentimes probably what they had in their mind was that Old Testament story in Exodus where the Israelites are out in the middle of the desert and they don't have any water. And then God brought water literally from a rock. So God's a rock. He's secure. You can hide behind him. He'll protect you from the wind. But also he's refreshing. He gives you joy. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So probably she's looking over, if not literally, maybe metaphorically in her mind's eye, at her sister-wife who used to mock her. And this is just interesting. That woman's not even mentioned
ever again in the whole Bible. She was loud and she's proud, and then it's like she's insignificant. And Hannah's kind of looking at her like, just shut your mouth. You got nothing to say now. Because why? Again, this is not a proud boast. This is a boast in the Lord. Because the Lord's on my side. He fights for me. He answers my prayers. Okay? Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. What's she saying here? God's economy is often an upside-down economy. When you trust God, there are great reversals. The humble person gets exalted, and the proud person gets brought low. Right? Happens all the time in God's economy. Usually doesn't happen exactly when we want, how we want, where we want, as fast as we want. But in the long run, you'll see a lot of reversals in life if you trust the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol, that's the grave, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What is she saying there? She's saying this. God controls everything. He invented the universe. How does planet Earth stay in its orbit? Because God makes it stay in its orbit. She didn't understand all that. But she's like, how is planet Earth hanging out here in space? Because God put it there. How does God rule everything? Because he appoints certain people. He rules the world. He does whatever he wants. He's in control. We may feel utterly out of control. She certainly felt that when she was barren, especially thousands of years ago. There's no doctor to go see, right? No IV treatments. Utterly out of control, but God was in control. Utter confidence. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. That's not how you win. It's not about how strong or smart you are. It's about how godly you are in the long run. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Now, just a couple of thoughts here. One is Matthew Henry makes a good point that she really doesn't even talk that much about the baby that she'd been given, right? She does make this one comment about the barren woman has 7 children, which wasn't literal. She never has 7 children, but it's more the principle. I'm going to be full. And she does have more kids. But it's a great principle. When God, in a sense, gives us a small deliverance in life, it's good to praise him for thank you for that specific answered prayer. Thank you for that small deliverance. But that ought to often quickly lead us to the great deliverance. Thank you for the most important deliverance that you ever did. All the small blessings ought to remind us of the biggest blessing of salvation. And that's what she's doing. She's going back to that. She's rejoicing in that. She's boasting in that. Okay. But then, verse 10, and you get a lot of commentators that will argue about this. And they'll say, well, they didn't even have a king then. So this can't, you know, this is the liberal scholar will say, Hannah couldn't have written to this. It must have been written years later and just put back. Because other people say, no, this was a prophecy. Other people say, no, she just knew her Bible. Because as early as Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God had promised to Abraham, there'll be kings in your lineage. Even the Mosaic law had governed, when you do have a king, here's how you do it. So we don't know for sure if this was a prophecy, if this was a prayer, kind of like, Lord, we need your king. This was the end of the time of the judges when everybody did what was right in his own mind. She's like, it's a disaster down here. We need a king. I'm praying for a king. I'm hoping for a king. But either way, she knew intuitively, we need a godly king. We need a godly leader to rule the world, to make things work the way they're supposed to work. I mean, even a godly ruler, when done right, is part of God in doing some of these great reversals, bringing down the proud that are arrogant and wicked, and helping those that do right, even when they get trampled on. So she's praying for that, okay? And again, even when things are going great in our life, there's still a sense of, God, until I'm home in heaven, there's still a lot of stuff I got to ask you for. So she's thankful, but she's praying. Now, the second point, we need a priest, okay? Let's keep going. Verse 11, then Elkanah, that's her husband, went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So Samuel is left behind. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, this is one of these passages that when we read stuff like this, we're like, let's just go to the New Testament. Why are we even doing this? This is weird. I don't get it, you know. So, really quickly, and if you want to go read later in Exodus and Leviticus, start in Leviticus 7, okay? But here's the bottom line. The way sacrifices typically worked is you'd have a family, they'd bring an animal, they'd give it to the priest, it would be slaughtered, offered to the Lord, burned up. And so the sense was, we're going to let the best parts, the fat, the marbling, burn off to the Lord like a sweet-smelling sacrifice. God gets to eat first. And then we're going to take the shoulder and the breast, and we give it to the priest. They get to eat. That's kind of like their payment, right? And then the family gets all the rest, and they get to have a feast. But these two wicked sons are coming in, saying, "No, I got this big fork, and whatever kind of pot you got, I'm just going to stick it in there, and whatever I get, I get. I'm going to get more than normal. And oh, by the way, let's just even skip that part. Before, I want the raw meat. I want the ribeye for myself. I don't want the marbling and the fat to go to God. I want it for me." And it seems like these little devout families are saying, "Listen, if you want to take extra for the priest family, I'm okay with that if you take it from me and my family. But don't take the fat from the Lord." And the guy's like, "Hey, you don't shut your mouth, I'll take it by force. I'll hurt you." I mean, so you really have this people that have been given this place of privilege as priest, and they're abusing it. They're abusing the heck out of it. It's all about them. Selfish, the way that they're leading. Okay? One commentator, a woman named Mary Evans, she said this: "They thought they were in control, but they could not have been more than wrong." Okay, so let's keep going with the story. Verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his, that's like a little robe, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is a side note, but you probably have heard the principle before: you can't outgive God in money, right? And it's true. But guess what, guys? You can't outgive God in anything. A lot of my ministry, work on college campuses, in the Bible Belt, even at places like Sanford, where you get a lot of godly kids from godly families. And this has happened to numerous godly families that I know and really respect. People that are godly, they're committed to the church, they give a ton of money to missionaries, all this kind of stuff, they pray, they're doing all the stuff. And then, like, their daughter goes to college and catches on fire, like, "Hey, I want to go be a missionary in Thailand." And parents are like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." Now listen, I'm not saying everybody needs to go be a missionary in Thailand. I got no plans to go. But my point is this: we got to be open-handed with everything. If it comes down to being open-handed with my money or my kids, it's like, take all my money, right, God? But I got to say, no, I'm open-handed with anything, Father. You take whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want. Stay there. Stay open-handed. But let's go back to our story. That's just kind of, that's a side note for free. All right. Verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So, you know, they're stealing the food, which, let's just be honest, it's kind of like, okay, come on, that's bad, they stole some stuff, but it's like, is it that big of a deal? But it's like, it was much worse. And usually small sins that you get away with usually lead to a lot bigger sins. You had women that served in the tabernacle back then, and they basically have turned them into cult prostitutes. temple prostitutes. That's what the pagan nations did. They're like, why don't we do that? That sounds like a great deal. I'll take whatever meat I want, and I'll take whatever woman I want. I mean, even Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, said it would have been better if they would have just gone to see prostitutes than to turn the tabernacle of the Lord into essentially a whorehouse. That's not exactly how Matthew Henry said it. I'm tweaking that just a little bit, but you get the point. Verse 22. So here's Eli coming to his sons. He said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. So everybody knows about it. No, my sons. It is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. So he's trying to rebuke them. He's trying to still be a good, faithful daddy and high priest. Look at this word. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. Just like, you know, if you and another guy get into conflict, you can probably pray and maybe the Lord will help you work that out. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Forget sinning against man. If you just go sin directly against God and just spit in his face, which is essentially what they were doing, he's saying, it's hopeless. There's nobody. Who's going to intercede for you? Nobody. There's no mediator. There's no hope. You think that's harsh? Well, this is harsher. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, is this just God being capricious? I'll bless these people and I'll kill these people. There's a pattern in all Scripture. We don't have time to go deeply into it. Right, but Romans 1, you persevere in sin long enough and God will give you over to your sins. It's not that God's not willing for you to repent. It's that you're unable to repent. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's in the interpreter's house, and there's a man in the iron cage, and he says, I have so hardened my heart that I'm unable to repent. It's like the iron cage is locked from the inside. Again, I'm not sure if Bunyan actually said that, but if he didn't, he should have. Make sense? Don't play around fast and loose with sin, guys. And that's one of the most terrifying things. I mean, part of what I want us to see in this whole passage is how God oftentimes is working silently behind the scenes. And just like God can be working silently behind the scenes to do great things, God can be working silently behind the scenes to work his wrath, can he not? These two sons, they think they're living large, right? We're the sons of Eli. We do whatever we want. We eat whatever we want. We sleep with whoever we want. And we're getting away with it. Dad comes and rebukes us, and we're like, shut up, old man. And God's just like, I got you. I see you. Just wait. Listen, and I say this to myself as much as I say it to anybody hearing this. There are times where we kind of think we're getting away with our sin. I did that once, and nothing happened. Okay. Whew, that's kind of good. Maybe I can kind of get away with it again. Second time, third time, fourth time, and we're like, maybe God is just being super gracious with me. This is not that big of a sin. I'm kind of playing with it. I'm kind of getting a little pleasure out of it. I'm not getting in trouble. Maybe God's giving you over to it. You think you're having a field day, and the wrath is just storing up. Be careful about how we play with our sin. Okay. And then look at verse 26 again. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. I don't know about you, but it seems a little weird to me from verses 12 to 26. It's kind of like you got these wicked priests. It's really bad. And it's like, oh, yeah, there's this sweet little family over here having kids. And here's sweet little Samuel in the temple in his cute little robe, running around, carrying the bread, lighting the candles, whatever they were letting him do. Just a little boy. But you got these super wicked priests. But oh yeah, remember there's this little kid over here. And what it says is, everybody hates these two brothers. Everybody likes Samuel. And oh, by the way, God likes him. Kind of secretly, silently, in obscurity, off to the side. He's growing in favor with God and man. Okay. Let me just throw that. I got a buddy that runs a ministry to sex addicts, porn addicts, basically. And I was talking to him just the other day, and he said, I just had two guys call me. He said, one of the guys is in his 50s and he's a pastor. And the other guy is in his 60s. Now, in one sense, as he and I were talking about, it's like, well, in one sense, that's really hopeful, right? Because God's so merciful. Even if you persevered in that kind of sin as a minister to your 50s or even into your 60s, God, there's still hope. God can get you out of it if you repent. But in one sense, what he said is, he said, it has made me turn around to the 30-year-old men that I'm dealing with most of the time and saying, please stop now. You don't want to be stuck in this thing for the next 3 decades and finally get help in your 60s. And just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you're free, right? Take our sins seriously. We need a king. We need a real priest. They had a priest, but they were bad priests. They needed a real priest. And lastly, we need a prophet. Now look what happens. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. So he's saying, listen, you've been blessed. You grew up in the house of Levi. You get to be, you know, a priest, but you're abusing it. And another little side note. Notice that it just says, and there came a man of God. And one thing that every commentator I read would agree on is we have no clue who this guy is. Never shows up before, never shows up again. He's just some random prophet. Just shows up one day, rebukes Eli. Another side note. Sometimes we can get captivated with God working in big ways, powerful ways, loud ways, famous ways. And listen, God does do stuff like that sometimes, right? Moses in the Red Sea, and that's pretty big and famous. Wiped out Pharaoh's army like that. People sang songs about that one. But then sometimes God just kind of brings a random dude. Nobody even knows his name. Comes up, does his job, goes back, never hear him again. Nobody even knows his name. I mean, just let's just pretend. This is a made-up example. Let's just fast forward 100 years and say somebody was writing the history of Briarwood or the PCA or the state of religion in Birmingham, Alabama. And there's one little footnote, like one time there was this one guy, and he was a godly guy, and he rebuked a pastor one time. The pastor really needed to hear it, and it helped, and the church got better. And somebody's like, well, what was that guy's name? I'm like, I don't even remember his name. But it was you. Well, who cares if anybody on planet Earth remembers your name? If you're faithful to the Lord and he remembers your name, right? I mean, let's live for the praise of the Lord, not for the praise and the accolades of men. All right, let's keep going. Verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Now, I'd read this chapter numerous times until this verse finally stood out to me. Eli is one of those guys, kind of like if you were making this like an old Western, would he have a white hat or would he have a black hat? He'd have a zebra striped hat. You got it? There's a lot that's good about him, but there's a lot that's flawed about him. He was too old and fat to probably physically stop his sons from sleeping around. But he was still the high priest. He could have fired them. He could have said, you're not going to be priest anymore. Why didn't he do it? I think he definitely hated the fact that they were sleeping with all these women. I think it probably disgusted him. But the fact that they were going in there and getting the ribeye every day, he's kind of, I kind of like that part. I don't want to directly be a part of it, but you know, if you guys are stealing the ribeye and there's any left over, I'd like to have a bite. Where in your life, where in my life, are we indulging in little sins? Because we kind of like it. But it leads to bigger and badder sins and worse sins in the people around us. Does that make sense? Where in our life are there people that we're honoring more than we're honoring the Lord? You think, what does that practically look like? Let me give you try to think of a real practical example. I know a family, godly family, Christian family, and they had a son who, not a believer, and dealt with same-sex attraction. And at one point, the mom, and I know these people, and really appreciate the honesty. The mom just said, I got to be honest. Push comes to shove. I don't know if I love God more than I love my son. I don't know if I fully trust God with his plans for my son. I just want my son to be happy. Listen, that's wrong, right? But I get it, don't you? And then at one point, the dad and the son were having a conversation. Lots of emotions, yelling, tears at points. And at one point, the son said something to the effect of, well, Dad, aren't there some Christians, at least so-called Christians, professing Christians, that are okay with people being gay and homosexual and don't think there's anything wrong with it? Dad said, yeah, there are people like that. And the son said, now just think about the heart in this. The son said, well, Dad, why can't you be one of those kind of Christians? Right? Be a Christian, but then you can accept me the way I am, like this. And the dad just said, buddy, I love you. And I would do almost anything for you. But if push comes to shove, I do love God more than I love you. Or said another way, I don't know that Dad actually said it this way, but here's the way I'd say it. I'm more loyal to Christ as my king than I am loyal to you as my son. Make sense? That's some tough rubber meeting the road right there. I hope none of you have to directly experience that. But the point is, at a heart level, remember, Jesus is the one that says, listen, if you don't love me more than mother, more than father, it's not just like you can't be a super Christian. It's like you're not worthy of me. We got to all be all in. Okay. Let's keep going. He rebuked him. He didn't rebuke him hard enough. A commentator named Davis said, sometimes you can commit grave sin by trying too hard to be nice to people. You know, the biggest way I see that personally in my own life is when I'm trying to be faithful in evangelism and it gets a little weird or awkward, and so I just pull back a little bit. You ever done that one? Now listen, I'm not saying you always need to be a jerk in evangelism, right? You don't always have to channel your inner John MacArthur every time you have an evangelistic conversation. That probably won't go well. You're probably going to burn in hell. It's like, that's probably not the best second sentence you can say to the non-Christian you just started talking to, even though it's true. But I'm going to say, in my experience, most of us probably fall, on the, myself included, too much on the side of, let me soft pedal this thing. What's your motive? Is it really that I love this person so much? Or is it that I love my comfort? And so I don't want to cross the Rubicon of a hard conversation and things get really awkward. And if I really loved them, I think I'd probably cross that line more often. All right. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I shall raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now, this is super sobering, guys. Okay. And again, like I said earlier, we can often get captivated by what God is doing in the big places, in the famous places, in the large churches with the famous pastors, in the big cities, in the places of power like New York City or Washington, D.C. or London or whatever. And again, God does work there. But I think Tom Clancy, I don't know if any of y'all remember Tom Clancy. I think he had a novel or something called Run Silent, Run Deep. He was all about submarines. Remember that? There was another movie, I'm sure I remember this one, it was called Crimson Tide. Any of y'all ever seen that? If you're an Alabama fan, you kind of have to, and it's like not about football at all, right? But the beginning of the movie says, who are the three most powerful men in the world? And it says, the President of the United States, the President of Russia, anybody remember this? And it says, and with a question mark, the commander of a nuclear-powered submarine. And it's kind of like, maybe. Nuclear-powered submarine, you can't see it, don't hear it, may not hear anything from it for 6 months, but it's got enough, you know, warheads on that thing to wipe out a few countries and literally start World War III. And some of you are like, how did this dude start talking about Tom Clancy and move it from that? Sometimes God is working in big, powerful, obvious, glorious ways. And then there are, I would say, many, 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 many more times where it feels like God ain't working at all, right? As though he is absent from the scene. And hence the book of Psalms is filled with Psalms kind of saying, where are you, God? Arise, wake up. Seems like you're asleep to me. But oftentimes God might even be working in more powerful and lethal ways under the surface, silently, slowly, but surely. Does that make sense? So in our worst times of despair, don't give up, don't worry, don't fear. God's on the move. God's still on the throne. God's still the ultimate king. John Piper has this quote that's become famous as of recent where he says, God is always doing 10,000 things and you might know three of them. Right? That's a great quote. But I'll kind of, again, add my addendum. I feel stupid. I'm adding addendums to people today. But sometimes we look at the world and I'm like, I don't even know the three things God's doing. Feels to me like God's doing zero things. Guess what? He's still doing 10,000 things. Just because we can't see it doesn't matter. He's not accountable to us. But I've got to be accountable to him even in the day when it seems like he's not on the move. He is on the move. Now, last thought, I'm done. Commentators argue about this text for lots of reasons. One, they're like, you know, I already said, was Hannah making a prophecy or was it written later, blah, blah, blah. And then the whole thing about who is the new priest, the new line of priests. Some people say, well, is Samuel? And they're like, well, no, it's not Samuel. He's not the priest. He's actually going to be a prophet. And it's actually talking about Zadok, who comes later under Solomon. And listen, all that stuff is somewhat interesting and somewhat important. It's in the Bible. It's important. But for the most part, it's important in a distant, secondary way. Because we all do need a king. We all do need a prophet. We all do need a priest. And what this all is ultimately talking about is not Samuel. I mean, although this is talking about Samuel's about to rise. But it's looking past that to the monarchy's going to rise. They are going to have a king. But it's even looking past the first king, Saul, because he's going to be a not-so-great king, to David, in one sense, the gold standard. But even he blows it. And so what it's really looking is past all those guys to the one true son of David, the true prophet, the true and final priest, the true and final King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who go all the way back to that harsh rebuke that Eli gave to his sons. If you sin against God directly, there's no one to intercede for you. There is a caveat to that. There is one. There's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He can mediate. He can intercede. And he does. When we come humbly to him and say, I'm indulging in small sins. Have mercy. Give me grace to repent. I don't want to keep doing it. I'm doubting. I'm fearing. I'm worried. Come to him. Look at his confidence and be changed. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so unworthy. Please help our hearts worship and be changed, and let it change our whole lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.